In our Bible church, I'm Dave Babb. I'm one of the elders here, and in addition to doing announcements, every once in a while, I get to give Pastor a break. And I tell you what, if Pastor ever asks you to preach, make sure he doesn't tell you 400 times a week before he wishes he was preaching on that pastor, because there's no pressure added to what you're about to do. That's all right. That's all right. I've only been told by 20 other people that this is their favorite passage. So I would encourage you to go home and read it a few times as well and see what you can learn from it. But anyway, so there's lots of stuff to say, and I'm going to be sticking close to my notes. Hope you appreciate that. I've entitled this week's sermon, "What's That Smell?" That's one of those questions that, depending on your voice infliction, it can be something that has different meanings. For instance, if you were invited to someone's house for dinner and you walked in and you smelled all these spices coming out of the kitchen, you go, "Oh, what's that smell? Something smells yummy." I bet you this week at camp, on more than one occasion, Noel's gonna walk into the room, the cabin, and go, "Oh, what's that smell?" Yeah, and the kids have all this stuff out, and the kids may say it more than Noel. You're correct there. Boy, it can be something scary. I tell you what, who here doesn't walk outside, especially this time of year, and just a little bit of smoke, and your mind races to 2013? It's scary. Smells bring back memories. I tell you, when I was thinking, I was going over different smells in my life that bring back memories. As a kid growing up, I always knew if my mom was going out for an evening Bible study, out for coffee with friends, if she had, for some reason, had to go out in the evening, because all of a sudden, the whole house would smell like Windsong. Anybody familiar with that old proof of Windsong? The Windsong stays on my mind. Smells bring back memories. They also can tell us of danger. One time, many years ago, before I even moved here, I was staying at Matt and Molly Rose's. If you don't know, Matt Rose's brother is married to my sister. We've been family for a million years. And we were staying, it was wintertime, and we were staying at their cabin. And back then, Matt had this dog named Gordon. I don't know if any of you knew Gordon, but Gordon was one of the best dogs you're ever going to meet. Gordon looked like a scary wolf, but he was a big sweetheart. And one morning, I woke up to Gordon biting and pulling on my head. I was sleeping on the family room. And I said, "Gordon, knock it off. This is the good toupee. Please don't touch." No. But it caught me off guard, because I know him as this sweetheart of a dog. And that was completely annoying. That was, "Gordon, what's that smell?" My brother-in-law, Matt's brother, had come into the kitchen and put a tea kettle on the stove, let the water boil, poured it into the French press, set the kettle back down on the stove without turning off the flame, and went for a walk. The water boiled over, and it put out the fire, but it didn't stop the propane. The dog knew that was a bad smell. The dog woke us up. I was completely disoriented. He knew something was going on. We jumped up, turned it off, opened up all the doors, even though it was in the 30s that morning. Smells are something else. In our text today, Paul uses the example of aromas and fragrances to describe how we are to display the love of God in our lives to those around us. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2:12, and we'll read through 3:6, and keep your finger there, because we're going to be going back to it throughout the day. Well, day, sorry, the next 40 minutes. Don't want to scare you there. Verse 12. "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the ones, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we did not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is absolutely daunting to think that not only did you love us so much that you sent your son to die for us, but you desire for us to serve with you in ministry. Father, every single one of us that calls you Lord, you desire to be the aroma of you, to spread the gospel, to spread the knowledge, to spread our stories, Father. And it's difficult. It's so difficult. It was difficult for Paul, and that's why he shared with us, Father. So I pray that the words that are spoken today are your words, and that they rest in our heart. And anything that could be distracting us, anything Satan would love to divert our attention with, will just be put away. In your son's name, amen. All right, so last week, we learned that Paul was addressing an issue of sinful behavior. Again, keep your finger right there. We're going to be going back to that. But it's not unusual when it comes to Corinth. You know, some of the books that Paul has written, some of the epistles, he's just overjoyed with how great the churches are and the things they're doing. And some, he has to go back to over and over and over again to point out that what they're doing is wrong and it's not glorifying the Lord. So there's two letters. We know of two letters in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But there's probably at least four. If you read through that, there's probably at least four that you can tell. These are just the two that are in the Bible. After reading 1 Corinthians and sending that to them, he made a quick trip to Corinth because he wanted to see how they had taken to his input. They had taken the letter. And he discovered that they had not worked on their issues. In fact, during that time when he came to visit, the church of Corinth belittled him, they opposed him, and he had left with a very heavy heart. And now he's on another trip. He's heading through Asia Minor. Currently, at this point, he's in Troas, and that would be modern-day Turkey. He wanted to go to Corinth right off the bat because, again, he wanted to know how things were going. But instead, he sent a letter. He thought, you know what? I'm going to continue on this way, but I'm going to send this letter and let them chew on that a while before I get there. That letter is referred to as the letter of tears. Now, some people believe that's lost to us. I have also heard that some people believe that the letter of tears is chapters 10 and 13. We don't know for sure, but chapter 10 and 13 of 2 Corinthians. But I think those later on, when we get there, to give you an idea where his heart was. He desperately wanted to hear the impact that the letter had had on them. And he was hoping to meet Titus in Troas to discuss how it was received. But again, Titus didn't show up. So Paul had two issues he was dealing with here. He had a damaged relationship with the church of Corinth, and he also was trying to define for them what true ministry was. He's trying to tell them, you're not supposed to sit there and listen to a sermon. It's training to minister. But not only had the church in Corinth developed scorn and suspicion of Paul and his ministry, but they had become receptive to, it translates to super apostles, which is essentially false apostles. It refers to them as peddlers of the word. In fact, one, I forget which translation I saw, but they refer to them as hucksters. Okay? Maybe they're bringing the word, but they got an angle. All right? And that angle is probably money. More than likely it was money. These are guys that looked great, and they spoke well, but most importantly, they said the things that the Corinthians wanted to hear. They weren't the downer that Paul was. And so these issues overlap for Paul. If someone doesn't like what Paul, and think about it from now on, when I say Paul, let's say us too, okay? Even if I don't say it, think about us, because Paul is saying us. But if someone doesn't like what Paul has to say, they're just not going to care for him as a person. And on the other hand, if they find a reason to find fault with Paul, well, they're not going to listen to his message. In verse 17, it says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." Paul's desire for the church of Corinth is the same desire that God has for us. We have been commissioned by God to do the work. And only the true words of God can empower that, not the dripping honey into the ear of some sharp, put-together dude. Let's jump down to chapter 3, 4, and 6. "Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, depending on your translation, use the word competent or they use the word sufficient. I'll tell you what, usually when I hear those words, I'm not excited by those words. It sounds like we're striving to get a C. If any of you ever had a job review and the words capable or competent and sufficient are on there, that's not usually accompanied by a big raise, is it? Again, don't forget that when he's talking about ministers, he's talking about all of us. He's not addressing this to pastors. Some people have used the word ambassador or something like that, but Paul uses the word minister because those are the people that do the work, and that's what I'm going to stick with as we talk here. But again, sometimes the word sufficient and competent, it's not exciting. As long as it means I'm not getting fired, I guess that's all right. But it's nothing exciting. But Paul considered himself competent. Paul is calling himself sufficient. He's not saying I'm blown anyway. He's blown all of us away. But Paul didn't see himself as what he was doing was just stop, look at me. I'm the most amazing thing you're ever going to see. I'm just sufficient. And I don't think anybody has ever woke up in the morning and thought, you know, Paul just didn't set the bar very high. I'm gonna kick it up a few notches. I don't think anybody here has ever said that before. If you like to take notes, I found four different characteristics of a competent or sufficient minister. If you find more, let me know. We'll add it to for later reference, but I'm going with four here. Number one, a competent minister carries a burden for the church. Okay? And when I say the church, I'm not talking about the metaphorical group of every Christian that there is and the body of church that is the world. I'm talking about the local place where you come to worship with your brothers and sisters, where you come to serve, where you come to learn, where you come to do life together. That's what I'm talking about, having a burden for that church. Verses 12, "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Excuse me. It says here he had an open door. Now, later on in Revelations, the term open door will mean a time and place to accept Christ. But here in open door, he's simply referring to an opportunity. And that opportunity was to preach in Troas. But when he got there, there was no Titus. And all he could think about was the church of Corinth and how they had received his letter. So he decided to move on. He said, well, I thought Paul was called to the ministry and he was called to preach. He certainly was. But sometimes, and we get this a lot nowadays as Christians, we confuse merely following an opportunity or an open door as exactly following God's will. And that's not always the case. We certainly give opportunities, but every opportunity, it's not that there's something scary waiting for you if you go through that door. It's that we're just not meant to take every opportunity, because we can start thinking that we're defining what God's will is. There's a secret way to discover God's will, and I know that. If there's an open door to do this, well, God must want me to do that. If there's an opportunity to go there, God must want me to do that. It's the same with advice. Somebody told me to whatever. All someone's done is told you what you want to hear. It becomes less about serving God and more about things that we're comfortable with, things that make us look good, things that give us attention. We are to be driven by the Word of God and what it reveals to us. Yet Paul was called to preach the gospel, but he also knew that the health of the church was more important and needed to be addressed in a timely manner. He was always going to have time to preach. Look, it's almost 2,000 years later, and are we not still hearing the words of Paul? He left that up to the Lord. He wasn't worried about, oh, well, then Troas is never going to hear that. He didn't worry about that. He knew that there was something that he had to deal with in Corinth, and he took it. You know, and you know, it's tough. Maybe some of you, this has happened to you, but people want to come even to this church and the churches that I've been a pastor at. They got this great idea that they wanted, we need to do this. And it sounds great. On the outside, there's nothing wrong with it. But a pastor knows if we have the resources to pull it off. It may not, and again, it may be great, but it may not be in the direction that the pastor and the leaders are trying to lead the church. Well, we could use as support. Sometimes you use someone to say, what do you need me to do? Not, I have an idea. Well, we can't do that. Okay, well, then never mind. That God did not inspire anybody to do that. I've been part of a church, and I'm no longer at that church because they couldn't afford to pay me anymore. Everyone just kind of did their own thing. And yet we sat in the same, underneath the same roof for worship service, but it was like four or five different churches. And it's just spread way too thin. Oh, but God told me I'm supposed to do this. Yeah, we're supposed to do this, but we're a family. We are a family of God. We're supposed to be working together. So every time there's an opportunity to take something, you don't need to take it. Now, I pray that you have people in your life that know God's word and will sit down and talk with you and help you with direction. And if you're not getting the answer you want, you will trust them to give you a godly answer that will give you wisdom. I'm not going to speak for pastor, but one of my least favorite things is someone coming in all excited to do something and then seeing the light kind of go out of their eyes when you tell them, I would love to be there, but we're not there. We need to build to that. It's very discouraging. It leads to failure of whatever program, whatever thing you might want to try. It leads to hurt feelings. People feel maybe they've been sabotaged, whatever. There's lots of reasons. There's a reason why we don't have to take every single opportunity. If you take every single opportunity presented to you, go through every open door, you usually find yourself by yourself, away from everybody else. You need to know what's important. If you don't know, ask somebody that you think does know. It was not easy for Paul to make that decision, but he had an incredible burden for the church at Corinth. So I ask you, do your concerns for Twain Heart Bible Church guide your actions? Number two, a competent minister will be displayed in Christ's triumphant processional. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphant processional and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. So what is a triumphal procession? Essentially, it's a ticker tape parade for the Roman military. After a successful campaign, after a successful battle, after they had taken over a country, the general, the leader, would be awarded an incredible tribute. He'd be awarded a parade in his honor. He'd get to sit in the most decorated, decked out, fancy chariot you can imagine, and he would be leading a procession. Alongside him, in back of him, would be his slaves, would be his soldiers and his bodyguards protecting him. Behind that, there would be the spoils of war, whatever that is, whether it's horses, whether it's art and jewels and statues, whatever from the palace of the kings they had defeated. The spoils of war would be behind that. And behind that, at the end of the line, there would be people in chains. They'd be tripping, drug along, no one's stopping to give them a break, no one's giving them anything to drink. These people were the leaders of the country that they had just invaded and taken over. These were kings, they were queens, they were princes. Any leader that survived the initial onslaught of the castle, they were brought there and they were put on display. Sometimes when the parade ended, the people would end up being trophies for the king, for the Romans to display in their homes. Sometimes the families would be sold into slavery, but usually what happened was they were going to be executed in the square. So a lot of things going on in that procession, quite a wide range of emotions. Now, in this scenario, Paul's using this scenario, we know Jesus is king. So where's Paul? Where are we? Believe it or not, as I studied this, there's a couple different thoughts, and I think it has mostly to do with what version of the Bible that you're reading from. In the original King James and the New King James, they don't use the word captive. It just says he leads us in triumph. That's all it says. So for many, many years, there's people that think, where are we in this? Well, Paul was riding shotgun with Jesus in the chariot. That's got to be what was happening there. Or maybe Paul, maybe Paul was one of the guys walking alongside, waving to the crowd. There's some people that think that Paul or us, we are the people lining the streets and cheering. But if you look at the life of Paul, he looks more like a guy in the back to me. Again, in the New International, it says that we are captives. Paul was dragged, stumbled, and humiliated through the New Testament when we read about what's going on. Does that shock you? Have you ever felt that way? Paul was captured when he met Jesus. Life was different then. This once proud man, his life was totally different, just like these kings. He was humbled and blinded. He was no longer making the rules and making people scatter. He was no longer in control. But God restored him because he had plans. He had very important plans for Paul, like preaching, like planting churches, like writing letters to ungrateful, unrepentant churches who would turn on him later. He would be in shipwrecks, he'd be jailed, beaten, and eventually poured out like a drink offering. Now, is that sounding more and more like what a captive would be? That doesn't sound like anybody who gets to choose how they live life and where they get to go and who they get to speak to. You know what? We don't have to face anything that tough. We've chosen not to live by the whims of God to that extent. But the truth is, if you're not captive to God, you're captive to something. It can be money. It could be your position in life. It could be your job. It can be your time. It can be your schedule. Something owns you if you haven't become a captive to Christ. Paul was willing to live and die for the sake of the kingdom of God. God is never more glorified than when we embrace being his captive. We are called to do so. That's not simply godly living, okay? That's letting Jesus drag us where we don't want to go. Willingness to endure hardships. I ask you, are we on display for all to see God's glory? Number three. Excuse me one second. Number three, the competent minister smells like Christ's own death and life. Verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Let's see, aroma that brings death, another that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Okay, so in this triumphant processional, there's a single smell that is perceived two different ways. And that smell was incense burned by the priest. Some suggest that there was different spots along the route where it stood. Some said the priest walked along with the procession with the incense. Needless to say, throughout the whole thing, throughout this spectacle, they smelled the incense. One memory from my childhood I'll never forget. To this day, if I smell fresh-cut lawn and cigarettes, I think about the San Jose earthquake games I used to go to when I was a little kid. Because back in the early 70s, everybody smoked, and there was no such thing as AstroTurf on the field yet. And to this day, I'm a seven-year-old kid at Spartan Stadium in San Jose watching a San Jose Earthquakes game. So to these people, to the victors, to the generals, to the crowd of Rome, that smell of incense, that was the smell of victory. I don't know if that's where that phrase came from, but it makes sense if it does. I wouldn't doubt it. It was the smell of victory. Once again, Rome has succeeded. Once again, we're number one. But to the captives, they know what's coming. Okay? Same smell, but it's the end of the line. Life is forever changed, and for many, life is forever over for them. So same smell perceived two different ways. To some, they smell life like us. The day we repented, we had life. To some, it's the smell of death. Some, when they hear the gospel, their hearts get hardened. And while Paul's being dragged around from suffering to suffering, beating to beating, prison to prison, he is displaying the suffering death of Christ. He is telling the Corinthians, I'm not one of those flashy, well-spoken, put-together peddlers that can evidently make you believe anything they have to say. I am a reflection of Jesus. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to wrap our heads around. You know, I don't think there's too many people here at Twin Art Bible Church that partake in the health and wealth doctrine. What's that? It doesn't work. Well, maybe you don't think we need more of it here, okay? I'm sure there's some names that I've seen on TV that if I said them, your stomach would turn a little bit. Or you'd laugh when you think about the guy that was giving a reason why his ministry needs a fourth jet. Vitaly, how many jets do you have at your place? Probably none. Maybe we can get on that for you. Just kidding. But you know, even though we don't believe in that, we don't think that's what identifies someone who is following the Lord and has a good relationship with the Lord, we do scale that back a little bit. And we look at someone's life, maybe if they're struggling, maybe it's physical, whatever reason, and we think, I don't know about that guy. You know, if the church wasn't, if the church was bigger, maybe I'd give that guy a little more credence. If the guy's family had it together, maybe I'd believe him. Maybe I'd listen to what he has to say. Maybe if that guy was a little bit older, maybe he was a little bit younger. We all have things that keep us from fully listening to what someone might have to say. We things that we kind of keep people at bay with, keep them back so we don't have to fully invest ourselves with, whatever the reason may be. Let me find my spot here. Onto the next page, this way. We are saying, oftentimes we see someone who's struggling and all we're thinking about is the terrible things that must be going on in his life. Instead of realizing that that person's willing to suffer and serve, and that's real evidence of a ministry of Christ at work in somebody. Again, there's one single smell perceived by two different types of people, those who are saved and those who are perishing. And the fragrance of death is offensive. If we had a story time and you turned to your neighbor and shared the worst smell you've ever smelled in your entire life, I bet something dead was a part of it. I was thinking of sharing mine, but as I was thinking about last night, and this was over 20 years ago, I gagged. No lie, this isn't to bolster my illustration. I gagged. I won't go in detail. Just don't leave fish in a cooler in the sun for 3 weeks. To this day, that's when I was a youth pastor. Kids do things like forget to tell you they left all their fish in your cooler, and you discover it later. It turned to liquid. It wasn't a fish anymore. It was liquid. I filled it up with bleach to try to save it. A youth pastor, I can't buy all these fancy. Anyway, the fragrance of death is offensive. We've all had to experience something that had to do with death, an animal, whatever. It's offensive. Super offensive to the Corinthians, because the words of Paul were not a sweet aroma. It was death to them. And they reacted. He said these things they didn't want to hear. And their reaction was, this guy's going to tell us how to live? Look at him. He's little. He ain't that good looking. He speaks funny. I'm supposed to listen to this guy? Luckily for us, many, many, many other people took the words of Paul to heart and realized that this is a man that has been conformed to the Savior. Are you close enough to Christ to share his scent? Maybe we need to be most concerned if we don't smell at all. Maybe that's what we should be worried about. I'm glad Twain, our Bible church, smells. Very thankful. Some of you really stink. That's a good thing. Point number four. The competent minister carries living letters of commendation. Let me find that. I didn't place. Oh, no, here it is. Paul insists that we are not peddlers of God's word. He would do this whether he was paid or not. In fact, he refused payment from the Corinthians as part of his testimony to them. He wouldn't know that he was genuine in his feelings and his desires for them. He was commissioned by God, and again, we've been commissioned by God. So if someone in Corinth would ask Paul, how can I know I will find Christ in you? He brings up these letters of commendations. Let's go to verse 3, number 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need to, like some people, letters of recommendation to or from you? See, in the ancient world, if you were traveling, especially if you were a speaker or someone like Paul was going from church to church, your friends and the people whose churches you had spoke at would write a letter of commendation for you, a letter of recommendation. This is a good guy. He's a brother in Christ. He loves God's word. The letter would introduce and vouch for you. It's kind of like first century Yelp, okay? I think at this point, Paul's stars were starting to go down. His rating was going down due to the Corinthians. But he was, these letters of commendation were used in order to give him, let the people know, this is a guy that you want around. This is a guy you want to speak. The book of Philemon, if you ever read the book of Philemon, that's an excellent example of a letter of commendation. But Paul here is asking the Corinthians, has our relationship sunk so low I need to have someone else vouch for me? I came to you as an apostle of Jesus. I was instrumental in the founding of the church. And now you treat me like I'm a trainee. What, you can't believe what I have to say anymore? Verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from God, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Paul is saying, I have living letters. You guys can vouch for me because you guys are the letter. Paul is saying, I'm carrying you around in my heart of proof of my own sincerity. I'm carrying you around with me. He loves them, he rejoices for them, and he mourns for them, and he labors for them. He says anybody can read that letter. It is proof of his competent ministry and his desire to serve the Corinthians. Do we carry living letters of commendations in our own lives? Do people know you if when someone says, oh, so-and-so, yep, Twain Art Bible Church, great guy, that guy loves Jesus, won't shut up about him. Oh, that guy, yes, I know that he loves the Lord. He's always out helping people whenever he can. He's very selfless. Are there things about you that people will know that there's a living letter written on your heart? I know people in this room that have that, and I'm thankful. And that's kind of a daunting thing to me, because for every person here that I know that has those letters written on heart, you knew somebody else that had those letters written on your heart, on their hearts, and they knew somebody that had those letters, and back and back and back. You go back as far as you want. It's something that's very important, something we're supposed to strive to, something that people need to point to us and be able to declare about us. So that's the fourth point. I mentioned earlier that I didn't like the word sufficient or competent. Again, sounded like I was settling. Maybe you felt the same way. Does anybody feel like that now? It's scary, isn't it? I keep using the word daunting. It's hard. But we're not facing what Paul faced. We're not facing the tribulations. We have our own things that are difficult. Okay, you know what? Every day in the news, I see something else that puts down Christianity. Someone trying to make a law that, as Christians, I would rather not obey. But you know what? I don't need the government to make my life in Christ competent. I just need God. You know, Paul, when we read about Paul, and this goes with Paul, this goes with Moses, this goes with Joseph, you name your hero from the Bible. This goes for all those people that we look up to and we read about and we preach about, yet somehow forget we're supposed to model and live our lives after. Paul was not born with a mutant gene that allowed him to carry such a burden for the church. Paul wasn't hit by a large dose of radiation that gave him the ability to display the sufferings of Jesus. He wasn't part of a secret government experiment that gave him the aroma of Christ's own death and life. He had no fancy tech that helped him carry living letters of commendation. I can't wait for Avengers 4, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. The competent minister knew he was totally, completely incompetent by himself, and it was only Christ that made him competent. That's all of us. It's just not Paul. That's all of us. Again, I got a little bit of time. There was a viral video that went out a couple weeks ago. There's this actor named Chris Pratt, and I love the dude. He is hilarious. He is so funny. And I do follow him on Instagram. I'll admit it. And he's often in between his going to Japan for this movie premiere and all these different things. He shares God's word. He's not ashamed of it either. Where he actually stands with the Lord, I don't know. He's picked the most difficult job in the world to live a growing Christian life, in my opinion. But yet he does it. 2 weeks ago, I think it was, they had the MTV Video Awards or Movie Awards. I forget which one it was. And he won, they awarded him the Generation Award, which means you've made the most money this generation. It's probably what it means. His movies make lots of money. And so I've never watched it before, so I don't know what guys normally talk about. And I didn't even see that because I don't have MTV. But what he said went viral. He gave Chris Pratt's 9 rules for living, he called it. And there was 9. I'm only going to speak to the last one. Yep, some of them were kind of goofy and had to do with bathroom stuff. He was being goofy. I think he would have been the world's greatest youth pastor, if you ask me. A junior high leader, at least. And again, I don't know where he stands in his faith with God. But I do know this is what he said to an audience that doesn't support what he said. And he didn't care. And this is his last rule, rule number 9. Nobody is perfect. People will tell you that you're perfect just the way you are. You are not. You are imperfect. You always will be. But there is a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you are willing to accept that, you will have grace. And grace is a gift. Excuse me. And like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with someone else's blood. So don't forget that. Don't take that for granted. Boy, if Chris Pratt can say that to people who could essentially end their careers, it's a double standard of Hollywood. He makes all the money out there, so they're not going to get rid of him. But he's endangering his livelihood for saying that. If Chris Pratt can say that to Hollywood, can we not say that here at Twain Heart Bible Church? I don't know how many people pat him on the back and said, "We're with you." But I like to think if any of you said that here, there's a room full of people that'll pat you on the back, say, "That's what we want for you too. In fact, I want you to support me," and that we need to be supporting each other. Yeah, it's daunting. It's supposed to be, because that way we don't know how strong Christ is. We know this is what God wants us to do. So I pray that that's going to be what we strive for, that we're going to want to be the aroma of Christ to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your desire to see us grow, Father, your desire to take what we've learned from your word, take the experiences maybe we've had one-on-one, and display that in the world, not just keep it to ourselves. It's so easy just to keep it to ourselves. Think of the term personal testimony. One of the problems with it is we keep it too personal. Father, I pray that the aroma of your love, the aroma of your knowledge is diffused from us. And those that maybe we've been afraid to talk to, those we're afraid may have repercussions against us, that's all just going to go away. And we're going to have the faith that Paul did and demonstrate that we're going to go wherever you take us. Doesn't matter how difficult it is, we're going to trust you to guide us. Thank you so much for how much you love us. In your son's name, amen.